We want to continue our study of 1 John this morning, and we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. So every week we're doing a few more verses. Now we're picking up some speed. I want to remind you that last week in verses 3 to 6 of this chapter, we began to look at some indicators, some things that would tell us how we're doing in terms of being in a healthy and genuine relationship with God. Remember, we began last week with the verse that says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." You see, it's God's intention that we are confident and strong and certain of our fellowship in God and our fellowship with God. And should we struggle or should we doubt that relationship? And I know that there are times when all of us wonder, what kind of a relationship do we have with God? Does He really love us? Does He really care about us? Those are the questions that sometimes plague us, but there are certain realities that we need to be reminded of. And so last week we looked at two indicators in verses 3 to 6, and the two indicators were, number one, if we have the desire to obey God's word, that is a good indicator that indeed God has placed us into a relationship with Him. The desire to obey God's word, to be obedient to what He commands, is a God-given desire. It's also a Holy Spirit-empowered desire. The second thing we looked at last week is that an indicator of being in a healthy and genuine relationship with God is actually the desire to imitate how Jesus Himself lived. It's not enough that we know something about Jesus. We want to know Jesus to the point that we begin to imitate His thinking and His life. And so this is also a God-given desire. It is also a Holy Spirit-empowered desire. And so if you have those two indicators, the desire to obey and the desire to imitate Jesus, that's pretty good indication that indeed you are in a healthy and genuine relationship with the Lord. Now, when we consider that whole idea of imitating Jesus, there's actually a number of different aspects that we can consider and explore based on that. Imitating Jesus is a multifaceted thing. And in our passage for today, which is chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, the Apostle John begins to consider one of these facets or aspects or areas of what it means to be an imitator of Jesus. And I would say that it amounts to this, at least from the passage we're going to look at this morning, that a love from God, so it's God-given, and a love for God, then translates or begins to live itself out as a love for God's people. Let me say that again. A love from God and a love for God translates into a love for God's people. Let me begin by asking a question this morning. Did Jesus know God's love? And you'd say, well, that's an easy one, Pastor. He is God the Son. He obviously knew God's love. Did the Father, God the Father, love God the Son? I would say with the most intense love that has ever existed anywhere. Did Jesus know God's love? Well, certainly. Did Jesus then extend or translate that love into a love for others? Because the Father loved the Son, did the Son then love others as well? And of course, we know that clearly from what the Gospels say. When we read the history and the account of the life of Jesus, we see a man who truly loved people. And it wasn't just a concept for Jesus. The love that He had for others was something that He clearly modeled and demonstrated in daily life. And so, might I suggest to you this morning that we've already had two indicators. Indicator number one was, if you obey God, that's a good indication that you have a relationship with God. If you imitate Jesus, that's a good indication that you're in a relationship with God, a healthy and genuine relationship. But let me say that the third indicator of a healthy and genuine relationship with God is not only knowing God's love, but extending God's love to those around you. And so we have an outline for the passage this morning, and I'm going to assume it's on the back of your song sheet. Love from God and love for God translates into love for God's people. There's the title. It's not short, but it does communicate a little bit. I want to give you 3 points that we will see in our passage. So from verse 7, our first point is the relevance of an ancient commandment. That God's people are to love is an ancient commandment. I mean, you think about the New Testament being 2,000 years ago. Well, you can roll it back 1,500 more years to the giving of the Old Covenant and to the establishment of Israel after they had been rescued from Egypt. It goes all the way back to there. There's the relevance of an ancient commandment. The second thing we want to look at, second point from verse 8, is that there is now a special relevance of the new commandment. So we're going to look at the old commandment in the first point. We're going to look at the new commandment in the second point, and it has a special relevance for the people who read it 2,000 years ago and for us today. That relevance continues powerful and strong. And then a third point from verses 9 to 11, and here's where we see something of an illustration of what's being said. And I've entitled this Empty Words and Clear Distinctions. One of the problems that we face is that people say a lot of things, but when it comes down to it, do they actually mean those things and do they do those things? You can say all kinds of stuff and it's just words, but words need to be translated into actions, into desires, into living. So there's empty words and then there are some clear distinctions. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider today. And so we're in 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. And again, I want to remind you that this is not human opinion, but this is the divine word of God. Verse 7 begins, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Let me take you to the first point, and that is the relevance of an ancient commandment. So John writes, "Beloved," and it's interesting he mentions that because it actually takes a couple verses till you figure out which commandment he's referring to. But by saying "beloved," he's talking about love. You can pick that up right away. "I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment to you." Where does this old commandment come from? At what point in the Old Testament does God actually provide a commandment that says that we need to love? Is it in Genesis? Nope. Is it in Exodus? No. It's actually in Leviticus where that shows up for the very first time in the Old Testament. And so this was a 1,500-year-old commandment when John was writing this 2,000 years ago. So it is old. And Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says that you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to love your neighbor as if he was family. Now, the assumption is that all family members love one another, and I know that that's a very dangerous assumption to make because that just isn't true in a lot of families. But remember, the nation of Israel was all one family. They all come from Abraham, they come from Isaac, they come from Jacob. They're actually all related. Kind of the same way as the church is all related. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, we've all been adopted as God's children. So the old command comes out of the covenant with Israel. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, these are family members. You need to love them as you would want to be loved. It's interesting in Leviticus 19, verse 34, the extension of this love goes a little farther than just the family, though. Because it's one thing to say, well, I'm only going to love my family. I'm only going to love the family and God. Actually, the command, the old command was greater than that. Leviticus 19, 34 talked about love the alien among you as yourself. So there were some that were part of the family of Israel, part of the Jewish people. But beyond that, if there was somebody living in the land that was an alien, they were to extend the same level of love to them. Love the alien among you as yourself. Love them as if they were native born, it says. So there are two commands to love the people of God. Of course, we know that this extends from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is the very famous verse, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And so what we are told here is that the source and the primary love that we must have is a love for God. And it's a love for God that is in no way held back or no way limited. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And so you wonder, well, why would God even love mankind? I mean, if you've known people, yeah, there might be points where they're a touch more lovable, but there's a lot of points where they're not particularly lovable. Even your own children, dare I say it, even your own grandchildren. I love them dearly, but you know what? It's not because they're always lovable. Why did God choose a people for himself and choose to love that people? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 10 answer that question. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples." By the way, when he chose Abraham, was Abraham the father of a big nation? No, he was the father of no nation. He had no children. The name Abraham means father, by the way. He was misnamed at that point. But the Lord certainly did give him a people. "I chose you because you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you, and he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction, and he will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him." On one hand, we see this God of the most incredible love. On the other hand, we see the God of the most incredible holiness. God's love is a choice. I find great comfort in that. Because if God was supposed to love me on the basis of the things that I do, I would not get his love. God's love is a choice. It's not a response. And it's not a response to deserving ones. Because quite frankly, none of us are deserving of God's love. Therefore, we as God's people love others as a choice too. Back in the days when some of us were teenagers, and we had lots of hormones running, and should a person of the opposite gender show us the slightest bit of kindness, we fell in love. And it was a wonderful feeling, somewhat euphoric. Kind of all of a sudden, your hormones started doing the thinking and your brain stopped. But, you know, there were all kinds of interesting things happening at that point in time. But as you get into a true relationship, and as you get into a marriage, and as you raise a family, that person that you are joined to is not always going to be as lovable as you would like them to be. I like that title of that book, "When Two Sinners Say I Do." Kind of sums up the issues that we have in marriage, doesn't it? You may be a redeemed sinner, but you still have sinful tendencies, and you struggle. Therefore, godly love is always a choice. I have chosen to love this person, therefore I will love this person. And should there be something unlovable, then we will deal with it. We will confess sin, we will extend grace, we will seek forgiveness, and we will be faithful to the vow we have taken to love each other. I'm going to assume that in every one of your marriages, somewhere along the line, you made a vow to love each other. A promise before God. You choose to love. Now, If this is Old Covenant or Old Testament teaching on love, the idea of love your neighbor as yourself, love the alien among you as yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, is this a relevant commandment? Does it still have relevance today? Who wants to live in a world and in a society where people do not choose to love, and not only choose to love themselves? That's the problem. That's our first choice of love. I will love myself, I will be selfish, but choose to love others. This is a relevant commandment because God continues to love, and God expects his people to choose to love as well. And especially people who've been made alive in Jesus Christ, who are new creations in Christ, we are expected to choose to love and then to live out that love day by day. It says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." And you need to remember that the Old Testament was very much a major part of the Word of God that was taught in the early church. You know, the letters were coming. By the time John writes these letters, probably most of the New Testament is there for them, but they certainly were taught the truths of the Old Testament as well. And even though at that point they were 1,500-year-old truths from the Old Testament, they were absolutely as relevant to that generation as they had been to the generation in the days of Moses. And so it says, "The old commandment is the word which you have heard. You have had this from the beginning. It was taught to you as children, if you had been born, you know, in connection with a church. And the old commandment is the word which you have heard." Now, not only is it taught in the Old Testament, but certainly Jesus taught a command of love, did he not? The commandment to love. So if you go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 39 and 40, or to Mark chapter 12, verse 35, you know that Jesus is being called to question, and he's been asked, what's the greatest commandment in the Word of God? And Jesus is pretty sharp. Of course, at 12, he could confound all the experts in the law at the temple. He is God. He understands the Word of God. And what Jesus does is he gives a two-part answer. They say, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says there's actually two great commandments. And he takes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and he says, love the Lord your God without condition. And then he takes Leviticus 19, 18, and he says, and you need to love others as yourself. And Jesus said, actually, the entirety of the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament hangs on these two commands. But Jesus goes beyond that. Actually, I should tell you one more thing. It's interesting, if you go back to Exodus chapter 23, we're not only told to love those who it might be of benefit for us to love. So, you know, you love your spouse, you love your family members, you love your neighbors because you're hoping things are going to go better if you do this. But Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 talk about you got to love your enemies and you got to love those who hate you. In other words, who's disqualified from the list of those that you're required to love? Well, if you've got the haters and you got the enemies and you got the neighbors and you got the people of the church and you got your family, it's pretty much all inclusive. As Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples, as things were beginning to come to a close in the upper room, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another." What Jesus was saying is, you know what? The world is going to watch you, folks. He says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciple, if you love one another." And Jesus was sort of saying, this will be the proof of your discipleship. By this, men will know that you're truly my disciple, not just claiming you to be my disciple, but they can see the truth of it. So Jesus gave them a new command to love one another as I have loved you. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, the elder at Jerusalem, picks up on this in James chapter 2, verse 8, and they also repeat Jesus' teaching to love your neighbor as yourself, as I have loved you. So that has to bring us to the conclusion that we love others because we ourselves are loved by God. we know God's love in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the commandment is extended to us that we extend this love to others as well. By the way, as we get into 1 John chapter 4, we're going to have a big passage there from verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 1, where we will really look into this in much more detail, this idea of loving others. But the first point is that here is an ancient command, the command to love each other, which is made even more relevant by the new covenant of Jesus. Because we are in Jesus. And therefore, his love for us is also given as a command that we need to extend it to others as well. If you are loved by God, you do not have the right to hold that love to yourself. The expectation and the clear command of God is that you will extend it out to others as well. So just think for a second. This is a very ancient commandment. For us, it's 3,500 years old coming out of the Old Testament. But tell me that this is not absolutely relevant for today. It is. To be able to love in Jesus and to be able to love through Jesus. The second point this morning is that there's a special relevance of the new commandment. And so it almost seems like John is doing a reversal here. He began by saying, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. And verse 8 says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. See, sometimes I think we believe that if a commandment or a law or a rule has been given a long time ago, then how can it even be relevant today? Surely it must be obsolete. We have a whole bunch of people who call themselves progressives in our society. And they say that any of the old laws and the old ways and the old truths are obviously obsolete and we need to get rid of all the old and start something new. The problem is what they're doing is they're replacing something that is right and true and good and God-given with something that is a matter of human opinion at this moment. And that only leads to all kinds of greater problems. You are denying what God says and you're substituting what human beings feel at this day. What I like about the Apostle John and the way that he writes is that John always expresses definitive truth. I tell you, with John, you see black and white contrasts. With John, you see things that are obviously right or obviously wrong. And the command from God to love is actually a very old command. But the life and ministry of Jesus made the command to love as fresh and relevant as if it was a brand new command that had never been heard before. So what John is talking about here, that I'm writing a new commandment to you, is actually a restatement of an old commandment, but it's now in Christ. Because we have now seen Jesus, who is the very embodiment of absolute truth. Let me remind you of what Paul wrote to the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And this is the whole idea of Jesus being the embodiment of absolute truth. Paul wrote, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Those words clearly sum up what's happening in our world today. They have long since left behind or tried to push away God's truth and God's word, and they are now trying to take the whole world captive through philosophy and empty deception. Which is according to the tradition of men, Paul writes. According to the ABCs of this world, the elemental things. Mankind thinks by their powers of observation they can figure everything out. They're seeing the very basic building blocks of things they don't even understand. They just know the ABCs. See to it that no one takes you captive this way. They do it according to the basics of this world rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Do you remember Jesus said, "I am the truth." He's not a truth. He's not one alternative truth. He's not one truth in a bunch of truths. He said, I am the truth because he is the creator God. All things that were made through Jesus. He is in full and perfect alignment with the truth of his Father, with the truth of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the very fullness of deity, and that includes the very fullness of the absolute truth of God. Jesus is the very definition and the final word on all truth. You see, Jesus declared truth like no other human being has ever done, ever. Jesus lived truth unlike any other human being has ever lived. Jesus loved others unlike any other human being ever could. And he loved others by sacrificing his holiness for our sins. He loved others by bearing God's wrath that was reserved for us. In the course of a human life, what you are doing is storing up wrath for yourself and every sin that you have committed. Jesus took all that wrath upon himself. He did it in that he died in our place. And he rose again to life, and he gives that eternal life to those who belong to him. You see, Jesus' love is the love by which all other love is measured and judged. It says, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment which is true in him. So there's your idea. This is true in Jesus, the command of love, and it's true in you. And why can this be true in us? This understanding of God-given love, given through Christ to us. How does this happen? Because we are in him. And because we're in him, this is true in us. To be in him, to be in Jesus, means to be made alive in Jesus. To be regenerated out of the deadness of sin into the glorious life and truth of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that Jesus' death is our death. He died for us. That Jesus' life is our life because he has given life to us. That Jesus' love is to be our love for others. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are new creation in Christ. It says, the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And one of those new things that have come is the love of God, which is to be extended from us to others. We have a new commandment to love in Christ, and we can do this by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's the love of being a new creation. It's the love of having a new power, the Holy Spirit. It's the love of being in a new covenant. And part of that new covenant is that he will replace our old heart of stone with a working heart, a heart of flesh. And this love of Jesus and this love in Jesus and this love with the Spirit's help will actually be victorious in a hostile, rebellious world. Do you realize that a battle is being waged right now, and the battle is that the love of God is on display in his people, and the world is pushing back? What does it say in verse 8? It says, it's true in him, it's true in you, because the darkness is passing away. Now I know that it seems that the darkness is winning right now. Oh, folks, the day is coming when the Father will nod to the Son and say, return. But even right now, the love of God is greater than the power of darkness. And the love that we are to be displaying brings light into the darkness. It says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's interesting the way that John expresses this. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Remember I told you that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, these three letters are actually concluding letters in the New Testament? Well, what is the concluding book of the New Testament? The Revelation. Now, technically, we should use the proper title for that. It's the first line in that particular book. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's really how we should call it. But if you think of the revelation of Jesus Christ, what does that book teach us? It teaches us that Jesus will soon return. And with his return, there shall be a final and absolute victory over darkness. The darkness will certainly pass away completely, according to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the true light of who Christ is will be shining for all eternity from that point on. But already, John tells us there's a sense in which we need to understand that the love of God is not a losing proposition. If you demonstrate the love of God in your community to your family, to your church family, to your wife, to your children, to your neighbors, to those who hate you, it is not a wasted effort, because it actually is an overcoming of darkness by the love of Jesus. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. The fullness of Jesus' reign on this earth is coming soon. He is returning soon. I want to say he is risen, but that's the wrong holiday here. Yeah, he is returning.
He's returning indeed.
There you go. That works better. There we go. The second point this morning is that the new command to love has a special relevance in the person and the lordship and the work of Jesus and in his imminent return. And you know what? When we love as Jesus commands us to love, as John talks about loving here, it signals that Jesus' victory is already being revealed. The third point this morning is the last three verses, 9 to 11. And here we're going to see some empty words and some clear distinctions. If we went back to what we looked at last week, one of the verses began with the idea of the one who says. That's how we begin verse 9, the one who says. In last week's, it was the one who says that I know him but doesn't keep his commandments. Well, then what you've got is just empty words that are not being demonstrated by an actual lifestyle. Because loving is a lifestyle. Obeying is a lifestyle. Imitating Jesus is a lifestyle. It's not something you just turn on and off. It's something you're supposed to do all the time, because now it is part of you as well. It says, the one who says, and in this case, it's the one who says he is in the light. What does it mean to be in the light? It means to be in Christ. Jesus is the light. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So we have a claim here to know Jesus, but we have a problem. Can you say that you belong to Christ, that your life is in Christ, that you've been made alive in Christ, that you've been regenerated in Christ? Can you say that and say, oh, and I hate my brother? Now, in this case, brother is someone who is close to you. He's a family member, at least. He's probably part of the church in this case. But we need to look at that little word hates and kind of understand what's being referred to here. So some of us, if we hear the word hate, we think of an intense hostility. You know, it's not just a little bit of a dislike. It's not just ignoring. It's an intense hostility. So we have known people over the course of human history who have had an intense hostility for others. Sometimes we see it internationally. We've seen it as the cause of wars. We've seen it in many ways that there are people who just intensely hate others. But that word can also be on a little bit of a lesser plane than intense hostility. Somebody said one time that the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is indifference. Hate is still a pretty powerful emotion, like love is a powerful emotion. But if you just stop caring, and you just will have nothing more to do, that actually is much more the definition of hate than intense hostility is. In fact, you could say just the lack of love can be defined by the word hate. Now, that makes it much more difficult for us because some of us can say, well, hey, I don't actually hate so-and-so. It's not like I have an intense hostility towards them. I just don't care. I don't care what happens to them. But it's not intense. It's just total indifference. If we're talking about what's happening within the church, and I believe that that's what we're talking about here, that's the context. Are there people in the church that you just don't care? If you never saw them again, no big difference to you. If you never had to say a word to them, that would be fine with you. If you can look and you don't even see them there, that's fine with you. Is that not sort of the polar opposite of the love that we are commanded to demonstrate? Where we actually do care. From the most to the least. And by the way, folks, none of us are the most. We're all the least. He hates his brother. He doesn't apply the command to love. It's basically indifference. This is the type of individual, he says he's in the light. And yet the way he treats his brother, or doesn't treat his brother because he just totally ignores them, actually proves that he is not in the light. It says that he is in the darkness right up until now. Not only does he not love his brother, but what John is saying, and he's pulling no punches here, he says, why would you think that this person is in the Lord? He doesn't demonstrate that he himself knows the love of God. He doesn't demonstrate that he obeys God as an extension of that love. And he doesn't demonstrate that he loves others because he has been loved by God. Fact of the matter is, it's hard to say that he has ever been in the light. John says he's actually in the darkness right up until this moment. Because if we know Jesus and he knows us, the person of Jesus transforms both our minds and our attitudes. Here we have empty words, because this is a false claim to being in the light. If you are actually in the light, there will be clear indicators that you are in the light. If you are in Christ, there will be clear signs that you are in Christ. If you know the love of God, there will be clear actions that will prove that you know the love of God. Let's contrast this with another one who's presented to us in verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. Doesn't mean that they just know about Jesus, the light, but it means they actually live in Jesus, the light. That's why I call this a lifestyle. It's not an occasional thing. This is how you live. This is a characteristic of who you are. And you have been changed because of the love of God. Changed by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Changed by the Word of God. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. To live in Christ is to love the way Christ loves. Because you're an imitator. Remember I said this whole idea of loving is an imitation of Christ. And it's to love the people that Christ loves. The people of God. Christ's people. And the claim of being in Jesus is actually proven by being Jesus-like. Remember imitation from last week. It's interesting that when John began this particular chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that you may not stumble into sin. And John says, be careful about the way that you love and who you love. Because if you're not doing this right, you are stumbling into sin. The one who does not practice the command to love, not only he or she themselves stumble into sin, but it's worse than that. The one who does not practice the command to love actually sets up a stumbling block by his or her example for others to trip on or to fall by. If you are not practicing the command to love, you are causing others to stumble as well. Let's say it this way. If you are not obeying the command to love, you're actually promoting sin. You see, here we have a contrast. Here we have a clear distinction. Here we have an indicator of a true and genuine and healthy relationship with God. Because the one who is unloving is not in Christ, and they're sinning. But the one who is loving is in Christ, and they are not promoting the sin of selfishness. When we don't love, what we are saying is, I'm more important than you are, and it's all about me, and I'm not going to love you if I see no benefit for it. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But again, here's another contrast. But the one who hates his brother, verse 11, is in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Compared to the one who abides in the light in verse 10, the one being mentioned in verse 11 is in real trouble. The one who abides in light, according to verse 10, is the one who is alive in Christ. But the one who hates his brother is still in the darkness. You know what? He's not alive in Christ. Here we're talking about a love that is not just a humanly derived love. This is a God-given, Holy Spirit-empowered love. And remember, the indicators so far of a good relationship, a healthy relationship, a growing relationship with God is obedience to the Word of God, imitation of Jesus, and love for the church. But the reality of those who only claim to know Jesus is this. We see it in verse 11. They are in the darkness. I think John would define that as still being in your sins. You have not yet been brought out of them. Secondly, they walk in the darkness. That means that you are living a life that does not honor God. It really amounts to you're living a godless life. That he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In fact, what it's saying is that these people are lost. They can't even see where they need to go, and they're totally unable to rescue themselves. Boy, I look at that passage at verse 11, and I think to myself how this sets up the proclamation of the gospel. Because if the Holy Spirit right now is convincing you that what's said in verse 11 actually describes where you're at, that you're still in your sins, that you're living a godless life, and that you're lost. If the Holy Spirit is convincing you that this is your life, then I believe that that same Spirit will also tell you to cry out to Jesus. Because John says, I want you to know a relationship with God. Have total assurance in a relationship with God. But if this is your reality, you're in the darkness, you're walking in the darkness, and you can't rescue yourself. If the Spirit has brought you to that point, listen. You need to cry out and pray. Something to this effect. The exact words are not important here, but the idea is important. You need to pray, I surrender my dead life of sin to you, O Lord. Save me. Forgive me and make me alive in you. I know that I can trust in you, and I know that only you can rescue me from this life of sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. Save me. Make me a new creation in you. Only you can rescue me from this life of sin. And folks, the exact words are not the importance here. The importance is that you need to turn from yourself and turn to Jesus and say, be my Savior and be my Lord. May that happen today. Don't let another day go by. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when Christ can give you new life. So let's wrap this up. The title of this was Love from God and Love for God translates into a love for God's people. We've seen this morning that this is based on an ancient command. It goes back 3,500 years. But you know what? When God showed love to people in the earliest of possible days, his expectations was that they in turn would show that same love to others. It's based on an ancient command, love one another. But it's super relevant to those who know Jesus today. Because this is a world that seems to have no clue of what love is. And true love is the love of God. Saving love is the love of God. A chosen, unshakable love is the love of God. And so when we are given the command in Jesus, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We must indicate that we have a genuine and growing relationship with God by the way we extend his love. And finally, we need to understand that whereas we can pretend before some, no one pretends before God. Therefore, no empty words will ever do, and no false claims will ever stand before the holy God. And we need to know that we demonstrate life in Christ by extending the love that Jesus has already poured out into our hearts. And may the Lord give us the power and the strength and the desire to keep this commandment. Amen.